prayer.
Dear Lord, what a privilege it is to come and sit side by side with fellow Christians and believers who want to understand you better. And we thank you that there's no better way to understand you than to read your word. Lord, we ask that you would bless us and that your Holy Spirit would stir in our hearts, that as we read these words, they would become, we would understand them and we would understand you better, that our eyes of faith would be opened the more we read and the more we share your truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we're in Luke 18. We're not going to get through all of 18 today, but we'll get most of it. And Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem. He's doing a lot of teaching, a lot of parables. Some of the parables are, at first glance, are kind of confusing because they don't seem to make sense. Why would he use that as a reference or as an illustration? And yet when we found that as we look closer, the true meaning of it, of God as being merciful and gracious and us as needing to let go of all of everything that is we hold near and dear to us as far as our own achievements and our own possessions and our own wealth, they're just not that important compared to trusting in God's mercy. So we'll see more of that today as we continue his teaching on as Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem. And I think in the next one or two Sundays, he will be entering Jerusalem. So we're getting really close. And it's going to be timed with Easter pretty well. So how about that? Anyway, so today we're, let's look at, hopefully everybody has part 25 in front of them. And we'll start with Luke 18. The first eight verses. If you want to follow along, I'll go ahead and read this section. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her complaining, or their coming, excuse me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice. And quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Okay, let's see if we can pick that apart. I want to point out a couple things that, as you probably know, I have this commentary Pastor Tackmeyer shared with me, and it's fascinating reading that, and the guy goes into the different phrases and words and all that stuff. So I want to point out a couple things that might help us clarify this. First of all, Jesus is teaching to a fairly large group of people that have been following him. They're the 12 apostles. They're the 72 other disciples that he has sent out. There are a lot of other people that would be called his disciples that are interested in his teaching and trusting him. And then there are the skeptics, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who are also kind of standing in the wings but are also listening. So at this time, though, he's addressing his disciples. And one of the things that it said here is when it says, in verse 5, she keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. What it really means is almost like that she won't sock me in the eye, give me a black eye. And it's the same type of phrase as to blacken someone's reputation, to give them a bad name or something like that. So by her consistent coming, he's worried that it's going to eventually affect the way he looks. Anyway, let's go ahead and dive into the questions and we'll see what comes out of this. Compare this parable to the one recorded in Luke 11, 5 to 13. And then who is Jesus comparing the unjust judge to? So let's turn to Luke 11, 5 to 13. And if you'll bear with me, let me read that too. Starting with verse 5, "Then he said to them, Suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him." Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are in bed with me. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Okay. So a couple parables, very similar. Who is Jesus comparing the unjust judge to? We've read a lot of scripture there. Do we remember what we first read?
No.
Anybody?
Us?
Okay.
I mean, just in the fact that when you're not fully feeling or focused in the right place, you'll do something just to get someone off your back, maybe.
Okay. Let's...
That's kind of what he's saying, that persistence is...
Well, let's go ahead, since I read these verses earlier, let me go ahead and read, starting at verse 6. Read 6 through 8. After he tells the story about the judge finally gives in, and then the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" So, that's okay. Yeah, he's comparing the unjust judge to God.
Yeah.
Well, why is that? What's odd about that comparison? You're confused?
No, I see it now.
Oh, okay.
But it's like what you said, that it doesn't appear right because you don't think of God as being an unjust judge.
Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of a...
No, he's not really saying that God is unjust. He's saying that a judge who is unjust, if you keep coming to him and you expect him to give you justice, and because you're continually coming to him, he will eventually, because you continually harass him by coming, give you justice so that his reputation won't be blind. God, who has an excellent reputation and whose reputation cannot be besmirched, will, by you continually coming to him in prayer, give you what you desire if it's within his will to do so.
Well said. What do you think about the line where it describes the judge? "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men." How would you like to be known like that? And he even admits it. He even says, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men." I mean, what kind of person would that be? I was going to say, yeah, it's not as uncommon as we think, is it? Yeah. But what strikes you as funny, or as, not funny, but odd, that the judge would give in to her demands?
Eventually. I think that's where I get confused, because he's doing it more to protect his own reputation, or just to get her off his back.
Yeah. Doesn't
and
it seem
so
like
he
that?
Doesn't look bad.
So maybe he does care about what men think about him.
Yeah. And that's where, that's where I'm having trouble with the comparison to God.
Okay. Well, maybe, I remember hearing this one guy say, I could overhear because he was down the hall in this one office, and he said, "I am an atheist. That's it." And yet, I actually had an opportunity several years later to talk face to face with him, and he said to me, "I wish I could believe in God." So it's interesting how people will label themselves as one way. Here, I don't care about God, I don't care about men. But yet, deep down, they really do. And you wonder, I wonder if this justice judge did think, you know, there was some sort of wonder about God, even though he says he did, claims he doesn't fear God. Anyway. Why do you think Luke makes this comparison?
Get us thinking, I guess.
You wonder sometimes if he just says some things that are really odd comparisons. What did he say that right? Did I hear that right? Yeah. Catch your attention.
No, he's telling you to be persistent in talking to God, because if it's something that is for your good, and God knows it's for your good, if you're persistent in your prayer to God, he will eventually grant you your request.
Yeah, I think he is encouraging us never to give up on praying. Forgive me, let me go back one thing too, because another thing that I had a question about, if this guy's a judge and he doesn't fear God, doesn't care about men, on what basis does he make his judgments? I mean, who sets the standards for laws that it's not right to go out and just kill someone because they're in your way? If society says, hey, it's the survival of the fittest, you know, and we're all just evolving into something more advanced, well, wouldn't that be justified then? And yet, it's really based on God's law. That's not right to do that.
Yeah, a lot of judges ignore God's law because they refuse to believe in him, and they put their own judgment in place of it and say, this is the way I think it ought to go.
Yeah. But you can't really can't judge against the law unless there is some standard set. I mean, is it okay? Is it not okay to kill someone here, but you know what, 20 years from now, that may change. We may keep changing our thinking and becoming more advanced and realize the importance of being able to do away with certain people and certain, you know, whatever. But there's some standard. It's hard to be a judge if you don't have some, yeah. Anyway. I can't keep wavering. We'll never get through Tuesday at this rate. So. Let's ask one other question on this section. Jesus' final question in this section in verse 8b doesn't seem to follow the parable logically. Why do you think Jesus asks this question? And what do you think is the answer to this question? So 8b says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Any thoughts? Why do you think Jesus asks this question?
That was not part of the... I knew you were going to do that.
Where's the yes or no question? Oh, this is the yes or no question. Okay, but why do you think Jesus asks this question? What do you think the answer is? Well, not just the answer, but why does he ask the question?
Probably to get them to think, you know, because...
What does it mean?
It goes along with this whole business of prayer. I mean, you keep on praying and, you know, you're being persistent and, you know, God will answer the prayers and God, you know, gives us the faith. And of course there's going to be faith left on this earth when the time comes. There will be. It's not going to be easy. It's just going to be too much money out there.
Too much money?
Too much money. Times will be too easy.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Do you think it has anything to do with here the widow's asking for justice? And if God will give us justice, do we realize how vulnerable we are because of our sins? So if we're truly asking for justice,
it all gets zapped.
If we don't have the faith, we're just as guilty. It's only through that faith that we're spared. Okay. Let's see if these other ones get a little less confusing. Let's move on to the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. So we're looking at verses 9 to 14. Someone have that? Would like to read that section? I'll read it. What?
Oh.
Thanks, Karen.
To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay, so the Pharisee, reading this question, says, seems rather pompous to us, but try to evaluate his prayer with the mindset of a Pharisee. Wasn't he just living a good, God-fearing life according to the law of Moses? And which of his actions were commanded by the law and which weren't?
When do you want first?
Take your pick.
Well, he only had to give a tenth of what he made or earned, not of what he gets. So he was giving more than what he needed to. And that's what the Pharisees did. They added on to, and I think it was that they prayed two times a day rather than two times a week. I mean, there's just more stuff, and more rules and regulations to follow, and that, helped them, quote, made them look better and different and set them apart.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So the Pharisees did more than the actual law required?
They did more, but it was like they added on to it.
So they'd be extra good in God's eyes.
Yeah.
The fasting wasn't required.
Yeah. Not that often. They were called the fast, once or twice a year or something.
Yeah, Day of Atonement.
And so he made sure everybody knew about that. He probably spoke this out loud, too, so people around him could hear. Stood up in front of every... If you picture being in the temple and, the further forward you are in the area where the people sit or stand, the more people will see you from behind. And this... The tax collector stood at a distance. He was probably way in the back so that he didn't even feel worthy to be among the people. Did you notice a word that just kept popping out in verses 11 and 12? The word that just keeps getting repeated. I do this. I've done that. The Pharisee clearly feels justified by what he's done.
Very righteous about that.
Yeah, that's very important to him. What he has accomplished is extremely important to him. Whereas the things that the tax collector has done are just the opposite. The tax collector is saying everything he's done has made him unworthy to even be there. So Was the tax collector justified? Well, it says that. It says it in verse 14, so. Oh, why was the tax collector justified? I'm sorry.
He was repentant. And he knew he wasn't worthy, that it was going to be a gift. Just to have mercy.
Yeah. Anybody ever experienced that in their own lives? Where you just... I have numerous occasions. You know, I start drifting off and going on this downward spiral, and my wife sees me do that, and she, what are you doing? And it gets to the point where you just, you know, I'll just speak for my own, myself. I get to the point where it's like, I know I should get back in the Word. Maybe I've neglected being in the Word. Maybe I've neglected just praying. I'm trying to hold on to the things that I have too tight because I feel like I'm out of control, and everybody wants a piece of me or a piece of what I have, and I don't want to lose it. And you think, you know, I know I should just pray. I should just go in a quiet corner and open the Bible and start reading and all that, and I almost feel unworthy to do that. How could I, having strayed, just expect I could come back and make it all right? And so I avoid it for a while, another day or two. And then finally, it's like everything just breaks loose and the tears come and you're just down on your knees and you realize, you're right, I'm totally unworthy of this. And nothing I can do is going to make this better. Absolutely nothing. And that's when you feel the mercy of God. And you feel his peace. And it doesn't make everything all better, but there is that peace. When you let go of whatever's going on. So, I mean, I listen to this tax collector doing this, and it's like, oh my gosh. I've seen me doing that. I've seen myself in both positions, though, too. So. Did anybody have a chance to check and see what the word justified means?
Probated.
Well, what does that mean?
it's basically final judgment, the final reckoning. Everything, all the books are finally accounted for, both on the plus and minus side of the ledger.
Okay.
The bill has been paid already.
Well, I heard you mumbling over here, Mom. What were you going to say? Speak up.
Well, it's just as though it never happened. I mean, it's been taken care of.
And paid in full.
Okay.
See, you remember just as if I haven't.
Just as if I hadn't done it, as in justified.
I've heard that's a nice way to remember it.
It's the only way I remember it.
So just as if I hadn't done that, I've been justified. And I think the main thing here is it's not how many times you fast, it's not how much you give, it's not how many laws you keep, it's recognizing that you can't do it on your own. Here's one of my favorite verses. It's in Psalm 51, which is a great psalm anyway, which you probably already know. But it talks about, and I can never remember the verse number. Verse 17. Of course, this is the psalm we get, the create in me a pure heart, O God, David's psalm of repentance. Let's start in verse 16. It says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And that's what really That's what God wants us to bring to him. That's when he can start doing incredible things through our life. So, and I hear the tax collector here, and I think, man, that's where he was. Now you wonder, does the tax collector know he's been justified after this? Do you think? I mean, and at the same point, does the Pharisee know he hasn't? Oh. Interesting. Anyway, a little easier parable to understand there. Let's go ahead and move on to Wednesday. I'm going to pass around the roll sheet. Go ahead and circle your name if it's on there. If it's not on there, add it to the bottom of the list. You don't have to circle your name, just the number is fine. So on Wednesday, the little children and Jesus, verses 15 to 17. And follow along here. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." So why would the disciples have chased away the people who were bringing babies to him?
Wasn't it children didn't come to the temple or didn't, I mean, children weren't really involved in...
I don't know. Maybe someone, it was just not appropriate to have them there. Well, I don't know that they're in the temple, though.
Yeah, but just from life, children didn't, you know, sort of, maybe they were seen but not heard. Or, you know, just sort of in the
kind
background.
It would be a nuisance.
Yeah, nuisance, right. Mm-hmm. Underfoot.
It's like, why bring kids into the worship service? They're distracting. It's like, wait a minute. They make noises. That's one thing I like about our church is it's the worship is for all of God's children. So, here's a good one. How do babies receive the kingdom of God? It's referring to verse 17. It says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." So how do babies receive?
Full trust. Mm-hmm.
Trusting totally.
Baptism.
And through baptism?
Okay. No questioning.
Yeah. They don't say, well, answer these questions and then I might join.
Just you tell them that's it? That's what it is?
Has anybody ever spoken to someone who had some questions about, you know, just talk about... Do you believe in God? What do you have against God? Do you go to church? What's the deal? And it's always, well, what about this? And I've heard about this. Can you answer this? And you know, you're just going around in circles.
And circle Hal.
Oh, did Hal get an answer?
I did. I just got here. Finally.
Where's the bottom?
I was going to say, what's Hal? What's your last name?
I see. I don't know. Thanks. I'm right next to Audrey's.
There you go. All right, you were hiding under. Yeah, you were hiding under Audrey's. Okay. One other thing that's was really neat about this too, verse 15. People were bringing the babies to Jesus. The babies didn't even run up to him here. People were bringing. They were totally and unable to come to Jesus. So Jesus accepted them even when they weren't making any decision to walk up to him. So.
He wanted them to be blessed by him.
Mm-hmm. So I said, yeah, they can't come to Jesus on their own. It's not their decision. They're humble. They're helpless. Oh, let's see. How do you receive the kingdom of God like a little child? So we know it's important to receive it as a little child. We heard some of the things that little children do. What do we do?
All the parables
Oh, okay.
Thanks. Sometimes we make it more difficult.
So we should not make it more difficult. We'd realize it's as easy as it seems. God's usually that way. When you actually start understanding who he is and why, it's like, oh my gosh, why didn't I ever see that? Why did I make it so complicated?
Yeah, this last week, I happened to watch a thing on PBS which talked about the footsteps of the Bible. And knowing that it's on a public television program, it certainly is not geared necessarily to some of the beliefs that we have. But one of the things that came out of the Israelites being in wandering in the desert for 40 years, he kept going back to the dependence on God. And I'm thinking, that's true. And I never really thought about it that way, the absolute total dependence that these millions of people had, where there was basically no water, no food, and they had to depend on God. And that's sort of us, you know. We really are wandering, you know, through this life, you know, just like, you know, like the Israelites are, and it must be total dependence. Can't get to the promised land any other way.
You're absolutely right, and yet that is just a concept that people without the faith just can't understand, and it's in there. They have to have everything all arranged. Do I have enough possessions? Do I have enough saved? Do I have enough? Am I covering all my bases?
It's almost the opposite problem that the Israelites have. You know, we have so much, and there's so much else clouding. Mm. You know, it's at the opposite end of the spectrum, but we're really helpless wandering through all the stuff, the temptation and the stuff and the junk that can distract us.
Yeah.
And we, you know, people get more educated and nowadays, and they feel that, you know, philosophically, how can I, you know, how is this? And so they start really questioning. Questioning isn't bad, but I mean, it's the fact that you're making it so difficult for you to understand and also to share it with others.
I almost laugh at people who are so into how important intelligence is. Where did they go to school? How intelligent is this person? And it's almost like, you know, because they're saying, well, we're so much more advanced and more intelligent than they were 40 years ago, 50 years, 100 years ago. And they're just making themselves obsolete. Because why should I listen to you if 100 years from now, everything you say is meaningless and worthless? It doesn't matter.
Yeah.
You know? So, but the thing is, everything that God puts down here, God's word is timeless.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And our intelligence will only get in our way. It doesn't. You got to have it. Without faith, everything else is meaningless.
Brad, wouldn't you say that the more intelligent a person is, the more he tends to question everything,
mm-hmm.
and it has to fit his logic, otherwise it's not valid?
I would certainly say that.
Time and time again, I am just,
And here it goes back to receiving the kingdom of God like a child. A child doesn't boast about his intelligence at all.
Unquestionable. They just accept it.
They know their parents are going to take care of them. They trust in their parents. They want to be with their parents all the time. I keep going back to that prodigal son story. That just really had an impact on me this year. And the older son, you've been with me all the time. What more would you want?
Right.
I guess I wore that out, but, you know, it's a lot better to be with the father than have a goat with your friends.
Oh, there you go.
Don't trade being with the father for a goat. I mean, it's just not worth it. Okay. Some of the other things I had down as far as how we receive the kingdom like a child. Baptism, which you said, and being just thankful for the baptism that we had. Longing to be with God, in such as reading the word, worshiping, fellowshipping with others. You know, just kicking it around, talking about, you know, honing each other in our faith.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we go back to Jesus' questions where it says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And it probably will be in the most unlikely of places, in children, and in tax collectors, and all these. Anyway, well, let's go ahead and move on to the rich ruler, 18 to 30. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." So, at the first part here where the ruler is addressing Jesus and Jesus responds to him, in verse 19 he makes a comment that makes him sound like he's not God, where he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Why would he say such a thing?
He's trying to tell him, "I am he." Trying to impress upon him that he's the one. You know, and he went on to say, he's kept all the laws through his whole lifetime.
The ruler?
Huh?
The ruler?
No, says, Jesus.
I think he's talking about the ruler as saying that he kept all of these.
Well, Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone."
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying, then he goes on to say, "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery," yeah, blah, 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 and all this stuff. "All these I have kept since I was a boy."
But that's the ruler speaking.
No, it says Jesus answered.
I think that's the ruler speaking in verse 21, though.
Well, I thought you were still on 19.
Well, no, but when he says, "All these I have kept," I think it's the ruler interrupting him and saying,
"Oh, yeah, I got you.
I've kept all those commands." So, you know, is that all? Is there more? What else do I have to do?
Well, Jesus is also revealing that he is also man. I mean, he...
Yeah?
Yeah. God. He's of the Father, but he also came to this earth as a man.
Yeah. Well, and the ruler addresses him with kind of a casual title, mm-hmm, too. And I think Jesus is saying, "Do you really realize who I am?"
That's right.
You call me a teacher. You say I'm good. Do you really know how good I am?
Mm-hmm.
So.
No one is good. He's acknowledging that God is the...
And if any people would not know Jesus is God without faith either. So it's probably saying, "Do you have this faith? What is your faith truly in? Is it in me? Or is it in something else?" Okay. Doesn't Jesus seem to be pointing the man towards salvation by deeds rather than salvation by faith in verses 20 to 22? And that's where it shares what the commandments say. And the man says he's kept them, and then Jesus commands him to do one more thing. "Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Is that another task to complete, a hurdle to overcome?
No, I think that's more when you have nothing, that's when your faith, you'll realize how strong your faith is, or when you can't, when you're relying on nothing. But
so who's this? What's this ruler's faith in?
His stuff.
His stuff. His possessions. Stuff. His status.
Possessions.
And it's interesting, too, if you notice the commandments Jesus lists. I don't know if Jesus was interrupted by the ruler So he didn't get through all the commandments, but all the commandments listed are here, the ones talking about us and people, not our relationship with God. Doesn't mention the first three at all. And what commandment? Wait, is that a question here?
No.
Okay, so what commandment is this guy not following?
First, I have the Lord.
Yeah, you shall have no other gods before me. And then clearly, if this guy were to obey that, he would not have faith, and he wouldn't have to hold on to his stuff that tightly. Have you ever thought about that applying to you? I tell you, I just and it's amazing how the timing goes with these lessons. And that's another reason I would strongly encourage you, you know, grab next week's lesson, work on it through the week, because God's going to work in your heart in different things that come across your path during the week. And this scripture will truly come to life, and you'll see applications all the time. God's word does not return empty. But you know, I think if I see someone sitting by a store that I'm walking into and he puts his hand out, my first reaction is to judge. I say, why aren't you working? Why aren't you doing something? You want something? Why don't you come and weed my backyard for me, and I'll feed you, and I'll give you some money, and you know, and all this. And that's we're not called to judge. If God's given me an extra $5 in my pocket, why shouldn't I give it to him?
Because you are enabling him to further ruin his life.
There you go.
Maybe. I don't know. I don't know that. I don't know that. I'm thinking, if God's given me this $5 now, and I don't have a plan right now to use it, even if I do, maybe this guy needs it. I don't know.
I was thinking of a couple of things, you know, that in as much as you've done to, at least to these, you've done it to me. And also, where he said, you know, I was sick, and did you visit me? And I was, you know, all those verses about that. And as I walk by, I think, you know, what if that is God that's trying to reach me?
Well, bottom line, the reason I have been really, forgive me, and this is just how God is working in my life, and then he'll work in your lives at different times in different ways. But I'm thinking, I got to be quicker to be generous. I always say no, and I don't think I can do that anymore. And
I'll route you a different way through the city then.
Okay. You know?
But you come up to these corners where you're going to turn, and there's this guy with a sign.
So, anyway, I don't know. I don't know what that has to do with anything. I'm just saying.
So much of it, though, Brett, is known to be scam.
Yeah.
Those people make more money than you and I put together, probably just out there scamming everybody on the street.
Yeah,
it is a known fact.
And it's always interesting to see the other people who are standing maybe 500 feet away, and then these guys come and then give the money to them. You know, so it's almost like they're being pimped out. That's the thing that's interesting.
Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah, so.
All I know is that Jesus promises to provide our food and our drink and labor and the ability to enjoy it. And if I truly have faith in Jesus, will he not take care of the next moment, for the next day?
You're saying let him be the judge.
Let him be the judge.
There you go.
I don't know. I'm still wrestling with that.
Well, I think if you feel that, then that's what one should do, then you should do that, because that's your heart is dictating.
Good point.
And not have to question, what does it say? Should I be careful? I mean, you have to be careful. And God did give us a brain to
figure it out.
He also says anything you don't do by faith is a sin.
Yeah. If you have to think about it.
Yeah. So I'm thinking, okay, am I doing this?
Oh, I shouldn't have done that.
If I do this and then trust in God by faith, I don't know. Anyway.
God, give me the wisdom to do the right thing.
Yeah. Yes.
Know the difference.
Well, when you go downtown and you go down there every day, 5 days a week, and you pass by the same street, you pass by the same people day in and day out, I got to the point where I would say good morning. I'd never give them anything after the first few times. And I see, didn't I see you yesterday? And so the next day, good morning. And that would be the end of it. No handout, nothing. I mean, he would just, because he knew that I was going to be there tomorrow, the next day, and the next day, and the next day. So, but when you're confronted every day with it, the same people, yeah, over and over and over again, you got to know there's something wrong.
Good question.
Yeah, so, I don't know, right or wrong, I don't know. I'm not trying to justify either way, but you get callous to a point where you say, well, you know, this is a scam. This is just somebody that, this is their life. This is the way they live. They don't want to get anywhere other than where they are, and you'll see them there every day.
Mm-hmm. And they do. Yeah. I know there's one gentleman that I saw every day.
Well, you start to feel...
You feel the need to give. You need to give to an organization that is there to give the people on the streets that need what they need, and not to give them money which will enable them to have more booze and more drugs and more destructiveness in their life.
So is that person going to be more lost than the person who is a workaholic working 90 hours a week, neglecting his family?
It's going to be the same.
I mean,
from that
they both need Jesus.
You're absolutely correct. But giving money to the homeless person will not bring him Jesus. Giving it
How
to
do you know?
Loaves and fishes, or giving it to the mission downtown, you have a better chance of it being used properly.
Well, there are certainly a lot of opportunities to be generous.
And
that's
you,
for sure.
If you have small children, too, I've seen it just in my own growth. When you have these children, they're like, Mommy, he needs something. Why? Or when they have a kid standing with them, too. You know, and that's where you realize you're teaching your children something. And what I've done, and not that it's right or wrong, but, you know, I try and say, you know, there are places these people can go that aren't on the street corner. Said, you know, we give to our church. They can go into any church and find, or, you know, kind of what you're
sure.
saying, try and teach the kids, too, that there are ways of giving that help provide for people in the things that they need. And we don't know, you know, I mean, but without judging, but gosh, kids
and
just bring stuff out to the open that
I think
trying
this
to educate them with a Christian heart, yet.
Bottom line. What takes precedence over our actions is what's in our heart. Am I judging that person? Am I placing myself, at least I don't have to sit on a street corner and do this. I don't lower myself to those standards. That's, I'm being the Pharisee in the temple.
Yeah.
And I got to watch what's going on in my heart. Whatever action I take, whether maybe I take that person into a restaurant and we have lunch together.
What?
You know, whatever it might be. I have to question what's in my heart, and my first reaction is to judge.
Aren't we ourselves like those beggars when we come to God every day and ask Him to forgive us?
Yeah. What did Jesus say in the a few chapters before? Your brother sins against you 7 times a day, and each time comes back and repents. What are you supposed to do? Forgive him every time.
I mean, if I were God, I'd say.
There's a limit here.
I have done this. I have churches for you. I have this and that. You know.
Yeah.
And I think we are sometimes that way.
Well,
that's what sets him above us.
Forgive me for getting us straight off the back. Thank you guys for indulging.
No, I think it's very important, right? Because this is something we live with.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And we can so easily become a Pharisee.
Well, let's plow through here because there are some good points to get through. We've probably touched on some of these things. The next one, was the man's answer in verse 21 accurate? I think we've sort of touched on this. All these I have kept since I was a boy. And we did touch on that because he's not keeping the first commandment. He's got other gods before him, before Jesus, before God. Everything that Jesus said in this incident up to verse 25 was intended to get his hearers to despair of being saved by their own righteousness. Those who were listening in, came to this despair when in verse 26 it says, Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God. What is this way of being saved that is possible with God?"
The whole thing is in His hands. You know, it's not up to us, it's up to Him. If we're saved, it's His work, not ours.
Yeah, having faith in God's accomplishments and not ours. Having faith in and believing in Jesus, I said. Okay. Let's look at Friday's section here. A little different on this. He's not talking to the crowd anymore. Starting in verse 31, it says, Jesus took the 12 aside. So he's just talking to the apostles now. And we're looking at 31 through 34. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Isn't that amazing? Like, why didn't he even say it? Didn't Jesus know they weren't going to get it? Why did he even say it? Well, this is Jesus' third clear prediction of his death and resurrection. He gives a few other details that were not given about that in the first two predictions, which are in chapter 9, verses 22 and 43 and 44. Did anybody have a chance to look at those?
Jerusalem. The one thing that's different, he says that he's specifically going to Jerusalem.
Going to Jerusalem.
And he tells how he's, you know, all the stuff that's going to happen to him before he dies.
He's more specific in some of the others. He says he will suffer many things, but in this one he lists them out. The only difference is being killed. He mentions that in some of the earlier ones, but he doesn't mention the mocking, the spitting, the flogging.
I think what was interesting here, he said he'll be in over to the Gentiles, and they will do all this.
Yeah, that's the only place it's mentioned, being handed over to the Gentiles. Yeah, he says they'll be handed over to what? To men?
He talks about the rulers, the elders, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law is mentioned in the first one.
Okay.
And they supposedly were not Gentiles.
Right.
But maybe they were like Gentiles and not believing
in God. Also, everything by the that was written by the prophets regarding the Son of Man will be fulfilled. That's mentioned. Why did the disciples not understand any of this? They've been confused in the first couple predictions, and here in this third one, same thing. We're talking, kind of the title of our lesson here is opening the eyes of faith, and they clearly were not open here. They had no clue what he was even talking about.
Why would its meaning be hidden?
Yeah. Well, it's clear that the eyes of faith, just like everything else, getting into the kingdom of God, everything is not us that does it. It's God. The Holy Spirit, through God's word, opens, you know, gives us faith in His time to whatever amount. You know, it's not, you can't read the book of Luke one time through and say, "Oh, got Luke down." You can always go back. And it's probably, it might even be like this. You say, "Man, didn't I read, I've read that verse before," and all of a sudden it never meant like that. It meant what it means now. Your understanding is hidden at the first time, and then you come back and read it another time. And it just opens things up. All right. We did it.
Yeah, we did.
Thank you, everybody, for your contributions. Pick up the lesson for next week. And again, I encourage you, follow it through. It gives you something to do each day. 10, 15, 20 minutes, however long you want to spend on it. But your eyes will be opened. And we'll see you next week.